Okay, so good evening, everybody. Welcome back. We are starting tonight a three-part series in order to try to get ready for the high holidays. I know that it's a cliche, but it is a very important time period. It's an important season for us as Jews as we prepare for what's at stake. We all know that come Rosh Hashanah, besides being the new year, it is the time that God is what the many in the Judaic literature refer to it as a day of judgment, where God judges us for what we're going to be blessed with for the upcoming year, what resources we will have available, both in terms of our physical well-being and our monetary success, everything, achievements, everything that we want to accomplish gets judged on this very auspicious day of Rosh Hashanah. So we have to prepare for it. So my plan, God willing, is that tonight we'll talk about Rosh Hashanah. Next week, we'll talk about preparing for Yom Kippur. And then the third week, we'll actually talk about Sukkot. So we'll get the whole season in here. Let me begin with the following. It's probably one of the most famous images that I remember as a child, because I had been taught this concept, but it's something that stuck with me in my mind for all of these years. The Talmud tells us the following, that on Rosh Hashanah, there are three books that are opened before God. Three books. Book number one, in which the totally righteous are recorded in, the totally righteous. The second book are for the totally wicked. And the third are for what we'll call in the middle, somewhere in limbo. They're not totally righteous, nor are they totally wicked. Well, the Talmud says, the totally righteous, what's with them? They are written and sealed immediately on Rosh Hashanah for life. The totally wicked are immediately inscribed for the book. We'll call it not life, but it means death. And then the third, the indeterminate status, well, they are on probation. They're on probation. They're on a 10-day probation, where from Rosh Hashanah, the 10 days of repentance all the way through Yom Kippur, that's when the decision is finally made. Just as an aside, I was sharing some of these thoughts with one of my teen groups this past week, and I was trying to describe for them what it means to be on probation. I said, well, it's a hard concept for them. What do you mean you're on probation? I said, well, I can only give you the example. At some point in the near future, you're all going to get your license, right? Some of them already have their permits. Some of them are just getting their licenses. Some are in driver's ed. I said, well, here's the scenario you do not want to be in. You're driving along and those flashing lights pull you over because you are going a little bit too fast. The day comes and you now have to come before the judge. And the judge, he or she asks you with three options, says you can plead guilty, you can plead innocent, or I'll give you a third option, guilty with an explanation. You don't want any of those options, but you're in court. It's nerve-wracking. But you come before the judge and you say guilty with an explanation. The judge says, okay, tell me why you were speeding. So you go ahead and you say, Your Honor, it was a momentary lapse. I wasn't paying attention. But if you look, I have an excellent driving record. This is my first offense. And the judge hopefully takes that into consideration and will give you PBJ. No, not peanut butter and jelly, but probation before judgment. I see some people shaking their heads because you've had the experience I have and having to do this. I wasn't paying attention. And I just was going a little bit faster than I should have. Okay. So the judge looks at the record, says, okay, I'm going to give you a probation before judgment. That means I'm willing to put aside the mistake you made. but I better not see you back in my courtroom again, having violated that again, because then I'm going to come down really hard on you. This, I believe, is really what the Talmud is saying. Those who are truly and completely righteous, they get signed right away for life. Those who are totally wicked, they get signed immediately and sealed for death. The rest of us are somewhere in the middle. And God gives us 10 days. Do not show me your bad side. I want to see good behavior for the next 10 days. That's the simple understanding of this Talmud. And again, the imagery that I have of God sitting somewhat with his large, beautiful executive desk with three big books in it, three big books on it. And he's got, of course, either a fountain pen, depending on which way I was dreaming, fountain pen, a nice quill, a Parker pen, you know, something really nice. And he's inscribing people for what the next year is going to look like. Okay. But here's the challenge. Here's the challenge that I want us to take and pay attention to. Let's talk about the totally righteous or the totally wicked. The word that the Talmud uses to describe either of those situations is that they are immediately inscribed in the book. There's no probation. There's no, let's see how it plays out. But immediately they are signed up. The righteous are signed in the book of life. And the wicked are signed in the book of death. The problem is, it may not happen immediately. Why would the Talmud use the terminology that immediately they're in the book of life? Or let's take the opposite example. The wicked are going to be inscribed immediately that it's going to happen right away for death. Isn't it true that the whole concept that God on Rosh Hashanah judges us is not just for that day, but judging us and determining what the next 365 days, what the next year is going to be, right? Isn't that what the judgment is? It's not a judgment only for what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. God is judging us. That's why, what do you wish somebody when it comes this season? You wish somebody a Shana Tova. You wish somebody a good, not a good day, not a good month, but a good year, because that's what's at stake. What's going to be with me? What's going to be with you? What's going to be with anybody for the next year? So the Talmud seems to imply that it's an immediate done, finished. He's dead. But the truth is, it could be 352 days from now. It could be towards the end of next year. In fact, I'll be so bold as to say it could even be Erev Rosh Hashanah of next year, the last day of this year, because that's what's at stake. So why would the Talmud go what seems to be unnecessarily to emphasize that it's immediate? It doesn't seem to be that way. So to really appreciate this, we're going to put that on hold, right? I grew up, I was able to use Windows. So we're going to multitask, have that window open, but we're going to open another window now. This window takes us to the famous story of Joseph and his brothers. Everybody here, I'm sure, is familiar with the story of where the brothers are jealous of Joseph and his dreams of grandiose of taking over leadership in the family. The brothers want no part of this. And first they conspire to kill him. Then they finally decide they're going to throw him in the pit. And ultimately they sell him and he goes down to Egypt. We can fast forward. We all know this story. And ultimately he's thrown into prison and he languishes there for 12 years. At the beginning of Parshat Miketz, the very beginning, it starts as follows. Vayihi, I'm doing it by memory, but it's here. Hold on. And it was at the end of 2 years, Uparo Cholem, and Pharaoh has a dream. And he's standing by the river and he sees the fat cows and the thin cows, right? We're familiar with this. And it was at the end of 2 years and Pharaoh had a dream. Why is it the end of 2 years? Because the punishment was really only for 10 years. But then Joseph made a fatal mistake of going ahead and asking the wine steward to remember him twice before he goes Pharaoh. Of course, that never happened, but God punishes him and gives him 2 more years. Okay, so it's a total of 12. At the end of 2 years, Pharaoh has a dream. Says the Midrash. The Midrash says the following. Hold on. The Midrash says the following. This can be explained by the verse that says he set an end to darkness. God put a final point to the end of Yosef's darkness. Darkness clearly referring to being imprisoned. He's in languishing, like I said, in prison. He set a time for it. That's it. Comes the end of that time. It's time for Pharaoh to have a dream. Pause for a minute. I always grew up thinking that it was an interesting chronology of events. Yosef is in prison. And now, because he went ahead and he interpreted the dreams of the wine steward, he interpreted the dream of the baker, and now Pharaoh has his dream. Nobody can interpret it. And now he figures, oh, the wine steward says, oh, yeah, there's this Hebrew kid. He's there. He's a great interpreter of dreams. And now, because Pharaoh had his dream, Yosef was now taken out of prison. Is that your understanding as well? Did I present that accurately? That Yosef was in prison. Those two people had their dreams. Yosef interpreted it. He still stays there for another couple of years. Now Pharaoh has his dream. And now all the events happen. And therefore, Yosef is now freed. Is that your understanding?
Yes.
It seems from this Midrash that we have it backwards. And that the correct order of events was exactly as I described it, except for one minor, and I say that very tongue-in-cheek, one major difference, and that is the end of the story. It's not Pharaoh had a dream, and therefore, follow the order, Joseph becomes freed. No, says the Midrash. It's the other way around. Because the time frame for Joseph was over to be in prison, the decree that God had said that he's going to be in prison for 2 years, because that time frame is now over, therefore, Pharaoh has a dream. You follow that? It's not the cause Pharaoh had a dream, the effect being Joseph was freed. No, it's the cause is it's time for Joseph to come out of prison. Therefore, the effect is Pharaoh has a dream, which brings it to fruition. You hear that subtle difference? That subtle difference changes the entire perspective. Once the decree, if I can use the word, the decree was made, therefore, the events now happen. Let me put it a little differently. I'll ask it differently. Once the decree that the end of 2 years, when did Joseph actually leave prison? Give me a time frame. Are we talking 10 minutes? Are we talking 1 day? Are we talking 10 days? A month? Another year? What's the time frame between Joseph, the fact that Joseph's time of prison, of being in prison, is now over, to when he's actually freed? What do you picture? There's a mute button. You can turn it off. Feel free at any point.
I thought it was immediate.
Like right away.
I mean, I never gave it a whole lot of thought, but yes, my feeling was that it was an immediate transition.
Okay. Here's the hard part. Why did Pharaoh call for Joseph to interpret the dreams? Did he not have people in his cabinet who were his own magicians and his own interpreters. In fact, the Torah tells us that's the whole reason why he wasn't happy with all of the interpretations that everybody was giving him. And now the wine steward says, oh, right, there's a kid who can do all this. But it didn't happen right away. It was not immediate. I don't know if it was a day. I don't know if it was a week. I don't know if it was 2 weeks, but it wasn't immediate. Hold on. Okay, the Torah describes Pharaoh's dream about the cows and all of the wheat stalks. Okay, and here it is. Vayehi baboker, it was the next morning. Vatipo em rucho, his spirit is all agitated. Vayishlach, and he called, and he sent. Vayikra eskol chartume mitzrayim, he called all of the magicians of Egypt. Vayeskol chachamea, and all the scholars of Egypt. Vayisaper paro lahem eschalomo, and Pharaoh tells over his dream. Ve'ein poter otam lefaro, nobody gave him a satisfactory interpretation. And then the wine steward says, oh, yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. I forgot because I don't want to bring up that I was in prison once. Da, da, da. So he calls together all of his geniuses. This didn't happen right away. It must have taken some time. So I'm asking you a very simple question. The Midrash seems to imply that because the time frame, the 2 years were over, now it's time for Yosef to be free. But he didn't go free right away. It was not immediate. How do we understand this? Midrash seems to suggest that Yosef was delivered the very instant when Pharaoh had his dream. But it clearly was not that way. But let's take it. I'm building up. You all with me? I didn't lose you yet. Okay, now I will. Okay, here we go. Got one more piece to all this. Let's go to my favorite story in the entire Torah. Come on, you all remember. What is my favorite story?
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. It is by far my favorite story, and it always comes back to this. Okay? We all know what happens. God puts Adam and Eve in this garden, and it's got trees, beautiful, whatever we need, whatever they need. And he gives them one B commandment. Of all the trees of the garden, you should eat. But that tree of knowledge of good and bad, do not eat. Why? What does the Torah say? For on the day you eat of it, you shall
die.
You shall surely die. It doesn't say might die. The terminology in the Hebrew is mot tamut. You will die. Biyom acholcha. On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. I don't even have to ask the question. You're all thinking of that question. And that is, he ate from it. She ate from it. And guess what? They didn't die on the day. Right? The Torah doesn't say, if you eat of it, you will eventually become mortal and you will die. That's not what it says. The words in the Torah are, you on the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So one of two possibilities. God's a liar, which is not one I'm super comfortable with. Or there's a better explanation. And it begs us to understand it. Okay. This is the key point for tonight, and we'll see how it plays out. When there is a decision made, it creates a reality. Let me say it again. You make a decision. You commit yourself to a decision, or God commits to a decision that now becomes reality. Not it will play out. It is now a reality. Let's explain. Let's take Adam and Eve. probably the easiest one to explain. The minute they ate from it, how many of you have ever, either for your child, grandchild, niece, nephew, somebody, you bought a toy that was battery powered? It's a battery powered, it's a, I don't know, it's a toy truck. And it's got flashing lights and the sirens and it's got bells and whistles and it's doing all these things. Okay? But it's battery operated. For all intents and purposes, that toy truck is dead. Even though it's flashing lights right now and the siren is blaring. Why? Because it only has a limited stored amount of energy. It will eventually run out of energy. For all intents and purposes, it's already dead. What do I mean? Before Adam and Eve ate from that tree, they were going to live forever. The concept of being mortal and having to die is only fallout because they went against God's command of eating from the tree they weren't supposed to. How do I know that? Because that's the punishment. God says to mankind, you will now die. So think about it this way. Before they ate from it, they were plugged in to the outlet. They're plugged into the outlet of eternity. They're plugged into God. They will live eternally. There's no such concept of dying. And you know what happened? They ate, and what they did effectively is they took a pair of scissors and they cut the cord. They cut the cord. What's going to happen? They're going to run out of energy, right? The fact that they still had stored up energy that lasted for however long it did, doesn't change the fact that they have now severed the cord from eternity. They are, for all intents and purposes, dead now. They just have stored up energy that's going to play itself out. They died the day they ate from it. No, with your visceral ability to look at the physical, what you see in front of you, seems that they're still alive, but they're not, because they are only living as long as what has now been stored up. They cut the cord from eternity. They're now dead with stored up energy that will run out. That is the definition. The decree is made. I'll give you another example. This one's a little out there. The Talmud tells us the following. We all know that we're supposed to give people the benefit of the doubt, right? It's the right thing to do. But if you think about it logically, it really is much deeper than that. Listen to this Talmud. The Talmud says, somebody who judges his fellow favorably, meaning gives them the benefit of the doubt, then they will judge him favorably as well. If you judge others favorably, they, the famous they, will judge you favorably. The simple understanding of that Talmud is that if you go ahead and you give people the benefit of the doubt, God will give you the benefit of the doubt. I would make a terrible, terrible teacher in a classroom. I really would. Because I give everybody the benefit of the doubt. You wrote true. I know you know it was false. Close enough. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. That's just the way it works, right? Because I give people the benefit of the doubt, so people give me the benefit of the doubt. Like typically in this class, you're not understanding a word I'm saying, but every now and then you give me a nod. So you're giving me the benefit of the doubt that I know what I'm talking about. I appreciate it. Perfect. Right? So the Talmud seems to imply that if I judge others favorably, God will judge me favorably, which is a really nice thing to have in your back pocket. Wouldn't it be nice if God gave us that kind of favorable approach? He says, I know you did that, but you're generally a good guy. I know, come on. You just weren't paying attention, man, you know? Or it looked too delicious. I couldn't control my, all right, all right. Wouldn't we like to have that in our back pocket, especially going into Rosh Hashanah? However, it really presents, in my mind, a real theological problem that I can't get out of. What's the reason that I have to judge others favorably and give them the benefit of the doubt? What's the real reason why I have to do that? Not because it's a nice thing to do, is because it's the only honest thing to do. Why? Because I don't know the whole story. When I see somebody do something, I don't know what happened before that. I don't know if they're having a rough day and therefore they're just in a bad mood and they said something they shouldn't have. I don't know all the pieces of what's going on in their life. So could it be that that's not the norm and they weren't paying attention and they wrote true instead of false? I don't know. I can't be in somebody's mind. I give people, as the words imply, I give them the benefit of the doubt. It's a doubt. I can interpret what the person did favorably, or I can say, no, they're just a nudnik and they're a pain in the going, blah, blah, blah. And I can pick, therefore, because I don't know the whole story, it's a doubt. I am obligated to give them that benefit of the doubt. Yes? That makes no sense when you talk about God giving you the benefit of the doubt. Where's the doubt? Does he not know the whole story? Does he not know what's in your head? Does he not know you had a cruddy day? Where's the doubt? What does it mean? If I give others the benefit of the doubt, God will give me the benefit of the doubt. There is no doubt. He knows exactly what happened. Chuck likes that, right? That's a great question. Theologically, you can't answer that. So one of the very early commentators, known as the Meiri writes the following. When the Talmud said, if a person judges their fellow favorably, gives them the benefit of the doubt, then he will be judged favorably. Who's the he? You see, right now everybody's into pronouns. Let's get this pronoun right. Who's the he in that sentence? If a person judges their friend favorably, they will judge him. He will be judged favorably. See, I set you up because you thought the he was the person who gave the other person the benefit of the doubt. And therefore, reciprocally, no such word, reciprocal is that it'll come back. He will be judged favorably. Says the Meiri, that's not what it means. What it means is if you judge someone favorably, you give them the benefit of the doubt, they will judge him favorably, even if it's not true. God will say no. I know the whole story, but since you judged that person favorably, you gave them the benefit of the doubt, God says, I put aside my knowledge and I'm going to go with your version and I will give him that credit. Wow. How powerful is that? Should I say that again? The words mean, if I judge, I'll pick on Michelle. I haven't picked on her in a couple of months, right? Michelle, you did something, right? I can interpret it one of two ways. For example, you yawned a few minutes ago. I can take that personally. Or I can say, Sid gave you a really rough time for the last few nights. His snoring really got to you. And you're just tired. And it's a late class. I can go in either direction. But I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to say that it's just because it was a long day. You worked really hard getting ready for Rosh Hashanah. Your brisket is almost done. Fabulous. Okay. I'm going to give that. You know what? In heaven, they know the reason you yawned is because you have no idea what I'm talking about. And you're bordering on boredom and you're yawned. And I don't want me to take it personally. So you know what they're going to say in heaven? No, it's because of the brisket. And they're going to judge it as if that was the truth, whether it is or not. That's how powerful it is when you make the decision that that is the reality you're going to go with, that becomes real. That's powerful. when Adam and Eve did their act of going against God, the decision that was made created a reality. The reality is they're dead. The fact that they lived for a couple of hundred years more, okay, 930 to be precise, right? They lived for a little bit longer. That's just stored up energy. But the decision that they will become mortal became the reality. Let's give you another example. The decision that's what the Medrash says. When Yosef's time in prison was coming to an end, when it was officially the end of the decree, that's when he became free. But Muriel's going to say, but he didn't leave that day. He might have still been in prison for another 10 days, 2 weeks, a month. That's just stored up. His freedom was earned. His freedom was gained. His freedom was reality the moment that 2 years was up. Therefore, Pharaoh has the dream, and now we're going to bring it to fruition. But that decision became reality on the spot. This is a very important concept. The decision to do something, the commitment, I should really use that word. When you commit yourself to do something, that becomes real. It's the decision that's the determining factor. You then have to actualize it. But the decisive factor is the decision to do it. That commitment. It's like a decree. Now, that becomes the reality. This is the power of Rosh Hashanah. Because when we go into Rosh Hashanah, we all know that we could have been better. We all know that. If we're honest with ourselves, it doesn't really take much. The fact that we're going to Rosh Hashanah, if we go to services, or at least we contemplate, if we look ourselves in the mirror and think, dang, I was really good this past year, we got some serious work to do. Because that's not the approach. The approach needs to be, yes, I was good. I might have even been better than the previous year, but I still have work to do. I'm still a work in progress. And I really want another year to improve. That's the approach. That's the attitude we need to have going into Rosh Hashanah. But then you ask yourself, what am I going to do about it? It's nice to ask for a year of health. It's nice to ask for a year of success, a sweet new year. But what are we going to do about it? I'm suggesting for this year, it's not even what we're going to do. It's we're going to commit, make our decision to do it. Then obviously we have to actualize it. But it's the determining factor is the decision and the commitment to do it. I love to give the example of one of my high school teachers. They talk about a pig and a chicken. A pig and a chicken want to show their appreciation to the farmer. The farmer has taken care of them for so many years. So they decide, what can we do for him? What can we do for the farmer? So they decide they're going to make breakfast for him one morning. He'll appreciate it. It's a very nice gesture on their part. So they're thinking, okay, what should the menu be? What's he going to like? So the chicken's like, well, I'm sure he would love fresh eggs. Fresh eggs, my goodness. I mean, I don't know if he likes them scrambled or sunny side up, but fresh eggs, definitely, I'm on board with that. And they're thinking like, well, what else would he like? Oh, you know what he would like? It's not right for the rabbi to say it, but, you know, he would like some fresh bacon. He really would like some fresh bacon. Okay? He's not Jewish. Don't jump on me. Okay? Okay? He wants some really fresh, hot bacon sizzling in the pan. And they're like, oh, that's a great idea. And all of a sudden the pig goes, just a minute here. You came up with the brilliant idea to have eggs. That means you're interested in providing him breakfast. For me, you're asking for bacon. I got to be all in. I got to be committed to this plan. So if we're going through with this, the difference between I'm interested and I'm committed is the difference between scrambled eggs and bacon. That's the difference. How committed are we to this? Is it just lip service? Like, yeah, I really should be better. I'm gonna never speak Lashon Hara again. Yeah, sure. And I got a bridge to sell you to. You gotta pick something that you can really commit to, but it takes inner introspection and it takes work. But it's the decision and that commitment that changes everything. Because if you think about it, isn't that really at the core? Isn't that what teshuva, repentance really is? If you think about it, when you say, I want to change, I want to repent, I did such and such, I'm guilty of it, Your Honor, I'm guilty. My explanation is, I don't have a good one, but it is an explanation that my yetzer hara, my evil inclination, got the best of me. I know I can be better. Have a little mercy on me. I want to change. I'm committed to change. That's a lot better than going before the judge and saying, it really wasn't that bad. I don't know why everybody's so bent out of shape over this. It's just a little sin. That's not going to go over very well in front of the judge. But Your Honor, I was only doing 80. Yes, sir, but it was a 30 mile an hour speed limit. You know, yeah, 80 is not so bad if you're on the highway and it's a 70 miles. Okay, you're pushing it, but it's not terrible. 80 and a 30? Throw the book at them. So you want to change, but how much do you want to change? This is the power that Hashem gives us. From the moment the ruling is issued, from the moment you make up your mind and you say, this is what I'm committed to, you are now a different person. You're not the same person you were before that commitment. That's the difference. The decision that the ability that God has given us to endow us with that ability, the power to change our nature. But it has to start with a sincere commitment. And when you make that commitment, that becomes the new reality. I started with the piece of Talmud. Three books are open in front of God. The book of the totally righteous, the book of the totally wicked, and the book for those in the middle. And we said that the books for the holy righteous and the totally wicked, what happens with them? Immediately, one is inscribed for life and one is inscribed for death. And I asked you a simple question. What do you mean? It's not immediate. You have a whole year for it to play out. See, now we begin to understand. The decision God makes for the righteous is immediate. They are alive. The rest of the year will play it out. What quality of life, what kinds, all the different details of that will play itself out over the year. But on this day of Rosh Hashanah, what's the decision? Lie, alive. And the wicked on the opposite end. They are dead as of now, even if they live another 353 days. They're dead already now. Why? Because the decision, the decree creates the reality. That is now a new reality. But obviously, it has to be sincere. It can't just be lip service. I'll show you how far this goes. Let's take a different story in the Torah. The climax of that story with Joseph and his brothers. We know that ultimately he reveals his identity to his brothers and they are just flabbergasted. They can't believe it's him. But what was the cause for Joseph to finally reveal himself? So the Torah tells us, let's back up one chapter. The end of that story, right before Yosef, before he reveals his identity, is that Yosef frames his youngest brother, Benjamin. Secretly, he puts the goblet in Benjamin's sack when the brothers had come down to Egypt to go get food for their family because there was a famine. And on their way out, Joseph has one of his servants put in Benjamin's sack of food and supplies. He puts in this royal goblet. And as soon as they pull out, of course, he sends the police and those flashing lights. Okay, it was horse. Okay, and they came chasing after him. And sure enough, they stop him. They stop the brothers. And the brothers are like, no, nothing happened here. We would never do such a thing. Check everybody's bags. There's no way any of us would steal. So they start with the oldest down to ultimately the last one, Benjamin. And guess what? Sure enough, it's in his sack and they are beside themselves. That's it. We're hauling all of you back down to Egypt. They bring them back. And Joseph wants to imprison Benjamin. He's the guilty party. Let's put Benjamin in prison for stealing the royal goblet. And one of the brothers, Yehuda finally steps up. And Yehuda says, no, 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 no. It's gotta be, what do you call it? I'll take his place. Let Benjamin go back. Why? Because I can't. I made a promise to my father, Jacob, that I would bring Benjamin back safely. This was Jacob's whole concern. He already lost one of his children, Joseph, he thinks. I can't afford to lose the other child, the other son of Rachel. I can't. Only with Yehuda's promise to Jacob was he willing to let him go. And now the situation arises. Benjamin's going to be imprisoned. Judah's like, there's no chance I'm going back home without Benjamin. Rashi tells us the following. Rashi says that when Judah spoke to Joseph that I'm not leaving here without Benjamin, he spoke with a harshness that had never been there before. He had spoken softly before at the previous chapter. Judah makes a passionate plea, but he doesn't speak with a certain tone of voice that says, I'm not budging from here. I don't care if it means that I'm going to fight you tooth and nail. I'm going to do it. Rashi's wondering, what changed all of a sudden? Prior to this, all of the brothers were paralyzed. And even Judah, when he spoke softly. He made a logical argument. But now he's willing to fight tooth and nail? What changed? Rav Schwab tells us the following. He says, because when Yehuda realized that he reminded himself, I can't speak softly. There's no alternative. I made a commitment. I gave my father my word that Benjamin has to come back. I can't go back on that. My commitment is my reality. I can't let it go. It has to be. This is the power of making the commitment. Yehuda remembered his promise to Jacob about protecting Benjamin under any and all circumstances. He was committed to that responsibility, and he was given a strength he didn't even know he had. He was above and beyond. There are so many stories you read in Reader's Digest, perfect place for it, of people who, God forbid, they're in a car accident and the car goes into a water, right? And this mother is frantic to get to her child in the car seat in the back, right? You know how many of these stories end, is that she somehow manages to reach the child even though it's physically impossible. Because when you're dedicated and committed to the ideal that this is my child, I will do anything and everything, you're given a power you didn't even know you had. It could be superhuman, but that's the power of a commitment. You will make it happen. Doesn't make a difference who, when, or how. And it's true for all of us when it comes to committing ourselves to fulfill a mitzvah. Sometimes I feel a person feels inadequate or incapable of accomplishing it. Oh, come on, Rabbi, I can't do that. You can. You can, because the secret of your success is the commitment to do it. Commit yourself to do it. You'll be amazed at what you can do. God somehow provides with the abilities you may not have even known you had. If you really want to take this further, it makes sense, because what's the greatness that the Jewish people, when they were offered the Torah, all the other nations said, no, thank you. What did the Jewish people say? Two famous words, na'aseh v'nishma. We will do and we will listen. That seems to be out of order. First, listen to what it is and then you can do it. They said, we will do and then we will listen. Many commentaries tell us that that was the secret of the success and why God was so pleased with it is because the word na'aseh doesn't only mean we will do it. It's I'm committed to do it. Now tell me what needs to be done. Because we committed and said, this is the right thing. I'll learn about it. I'll do it. But I first and foremost, I commit to do it. The decision to do it. That changed everything. There's a fellow by the name of Mark Douglas. He's a motivational speaker, pretty famous. His words were as follows. He said, the achievement of your goal is assumed the moment you commit yourself to it. You will reach success if and only if you commit to it. If you don't commit to it, maybe you'll make it, maybe you won't. Listen to this. What's the difference? What's the difference between a champion and an amateur? What's the difference? A champion and an amateur. Go ahead.
So there's a Barbara Streisand gave a discussion about that at one point. And what she said was amateurs do it until they get it right. Champions do it until nothing can go wrong.
Bullseye. It's exactly the difference. I don't know if it's from Barbara Streisand, but that is the idea. That is exactly the idea. Listen to this. I'll read you this paragraph. It's along the same lines. If there was ever one word that defined the champion, the word would be commitment. When everyone else is tired, exhausted, burned out from the battle, the great ones are just getting warmed up. It's not that they don't fatigue, but that their commitment to their dream keeps them going. Average people think it would be nice to achieve their goals, as long as it doesn't get too uncomfortable or painful. Champions don't recognize pain because they have made a commitment to do what it takes to win. Amateur performers make a commitment and approach it like a hobby. That's a very powerful line. Amateur performers make a commitment and approach it like a hobby. Professional performers make a commitment and approach it like a war, knowing they will have to endure an unknown level of suffering along the road to victory. Amateur performers always question the price they have to pay for success. Champions pay whatever price it takes to win. This small difference in mental strategy makes all the difference in the world. Commitment is more about making a decision to do whatever it takes to succeed than anything else. Yet only the pros seem to be able to get themselves to make these decisions. Great insight. This is exactly what we need going into Rosh Hashanah. Going into Rosh Hashanah, yes, it takes introspection and it takes a sense of humility to say, I can be better. But ultimately, those are just nice, warm, fuzzy cotton candy feelings. It has to be followed with a decision and a commitment that I'm going to make a change. I'm going to stand before Hashem and I'm going to say, please grant me another year. Folks, there's no givens. There are no givens. There's no default. See, we think, or at least I thought for many years, that the way it works is that once I'm alive, the status quo stays until God makes a decision to change the status quo. And therefore, what I do is I appeal to God and I say, please have mercy and don't mess things up. Leave it the way it is. Let me stay alive. That's what many people think. That is incorrect. That is absolutely, positively incorrect. We are given a one-year lease. And the same way when you were a young couple and you rented your first apartment and you signed a lease, you signed a one-year lease. And guess what? At the end of that year, what did you have to do? You had to re-sign another lease for another year. There's no given. Now, yes, there probably was a clause in the contract that says if you wanna, then you don't have to. But there is a limit that it's a 1 year. That's it. Folks, that is our life. Last Rosh Hashanah, when thank God gave us the ability to stay alive. And folks, the year's not over. Let's hope, God willing, we make it all the way through. We were given a 1 year lease. It's time to re-up the lease. It's time to re-sign. There's no givens. So when I stand before God and I'm asking God, please, Lashana Tova, Tikatevu, write us, seal us, inscribe us in a book, not for continued life, but for another new lease on life. Brand new. So what do we have to do to convince the landlord why we deserve it? Why should he give us another lease? Did we trash the apartment? Are we using toothpaste to fill all the holes and then put plasters that he doesn't realize? We've all been there. What are we, did we trash the place? Well, hopefully not. Hopefully, yeah, we hung a few pictures and missed. We had a couple of extra holes, but for over generally, we were good tenants. And what I'm asking my landlord again is to renew my lease for another year. I will be a good tenant. I will be a loyal soldier to you, Hashem. I want another year, not just because I want to live, because I'm here for a reason. If we're here, folks, that means God still has a need for us. God has a job for us. We still have things to do, retired or otherwise. We have a mission still. Otherwise, why are we here? I just read a story, great story. There's a wonderful speaker. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. His name is Charlie Harari. Anyone heard of him? Excellent, excellent speaker. He's a businessman, but very well spoken, great Torah content, really an excellent. If you have a chance to find him online, Charlie Harari, excellent. So he told the story that when he was in high school, he was on the basketball varsity team. And I don't remember if it was a championship or just any game. And his team was up by one. He was the home team. His team was up by one with 13 seconds left. And, the crowd is going crazy. They have to hold on. And sure enough, the other team hits one of these absolute miracle, crazy shots. And they go up by one with 8 seconds left. The home team, Charlie's team, is down by one, 8 seconds left. So the coach calls timeout and he gathers them together and they come up with a particular play. And the thrust of the play is that they're going to work it around to get it to player X. Player X should try to take that shot. He should be the one to take that last shot. But the coach said very clearly, if he's not open or he doesn't have a shot, he should pass it and then someone else should take that shot. That was the plan. They inbound the ball, and this guy who was supposed to be taking the shot wasn't open. And the ball comes to Charlie, and there's 5 seconds left. And he thinks for a moment, should I take the shot or not? And he decides no. So he quickly passes it to a teammate. There's only 3 seconds left. The guy heaves up a prayer, it banks right off the rim. And they lose the game. Coach, we go back into the locker room after the game, and the coach gives them encouragement. Great game, guys. It was really excellent effort. Very proud of you. Everything that a coach is supposed to say. And everybody's filing out of the locker room, and the coach says, "Hey, Charlie, you got a minute? I want to talk to you." Charlie says, "Uh-oh." In his mind, he's like, "Oh, man. I was hoping I can sneak out." And Charlie tells the following. The coach pulls him over, and he says to him, "Charlie, I have been a coach for 25 years. I have seen numerous situations like this. When I came up and I devised this plan, I knew which players I wanted on the court for the last shot. I wanted you on the court for that last shot. And when that ball came to you, you should have taken the shot. But I understand you hesitated. You weren't sure. You didn't have the confidence to shoot it. Charlie, even if you didn't have the confidence in yourself, You should have at least had confidence in me. I put you out there for a reason. I knew you could do it. I heard that story, and what came to my mind was exactly what we're talking about. We feel, sometimes we feel inadequate coming before Hashem on Rosh Hashanah. And we, can we really make a commitment? I don't know. I tried that before. I don't know. And we lack that confidence that we can do it. My answer to you is what the coach told Charlie. Even if you don't think you can do it, God thinks you can do it. You're still here. So even if you think you can't, you know, you can trust the coach. The coach knows you can do it. This is what we have to go in with. This mindset that it's what's going to make the difference for this year is all what I'm willing to commit myself, a true commitment, because the decision and commitment is going to create the reality. I can do it. I will be given help to do it. True commitment is the ultimate determining factor of whether you will be successful or not, writes Eric Kruger, a mental coach, author, and speaker, founder of the Mental Performance Lab. Yeah, I Googled it. True commitment. I was looking for a good quote. True commitment is the ultimate determining factor of whether you will be successful or not. All other positive attributes that we usually assign to great entrepreneurs, like perseverance, focus, and resilience, they all stem from commitment. That's the punchline. The name of this class was Rosh Hashanah, the ultimate book club. Yeah, now you understand. Because these three books are open on Rosh Hashanah. Our commitment of improving ourselves. And each one of us has to find what it is for us personally, how we can be better. And committing, if it means spending time strategizing, how am I going to make it real? How am I going to be better about this? It's nice to make the commitment, and I'm sincere, but you got to learn how to do it. If you take, for example, you're going to want to minimize the amount of negativity of Lashon Hara, so then what are you going to do? You got to read the books about being careful with your speech. You have to do a little research and come up with a, I don't know, five-step process. I don't want to say 12 because then it sounds like, you know, one of those alcoholics or overeaters, right? Hey, it's a five-step, a three-step, a four-step, whatever. You got to come up with a strategy. That's what it's going to take, folks. But my word, not mine, this is what the Talmud is saying. That when you have that commitment, you determine the reality, God will give it to you. God will bless you with that extra strength to accomplish what it is you want. This, to me, is what we need to go into Rosh Hashanah with. Commitment, a decision, a strong, not an interest in improving, a commitment to improve. That's ultimately what it's all about. Dem's my words for the night. What do you think? Questions? Yes, Fred.
Well, is that where I've heard the phrase, and I don't think it's a Judaism one, but it's God giver never gives you more than you can handle.
That's
but
true.
That sounded like that maybe where it came from.
It's certainly connected to the idea, I can do it. How do I know? Because God gave it to me. God is my coach. My coach knows me inside out. Isn't that the job of a coach? Is to push us where we're not sure we can go, but they know our strengths. They know our abilities. You can do this. I know you can. That's what Hashem says to us.
I was always taught that a goal, you had to write it down. If you, in other words, you basically are committed to it once you write it. Up until then, it's a wish. But if you really want it, you write it. And my father used to do that when we were young.
All the way over.
Yeah, that's definitely a good point. Robin.
Yes. Hi. I think we're talking about the in-between book and everything you said. It goes back to me to the whole free choice. You have the choice to decide to make that commitment to change or not, correct?
Yep, absolutely. Absolutely. Okay. I mean, that's really what this is all about. I mean, we've spoken other times and I don't want to take up more time now, but that's really the number one theme of Rosh Hashanah. The number one theme is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. God is the master of the universe. But what makes a human being different than an angel, for example, is that mankind has free will and of their own volition chooses to acknowledge God. An angel is pre-programmed, of course, acknowledges God. An angel is nothing more than a spiritual robot. Human beings have a choice. And therefore, on Rosh Hashanah, the word that appears over and over and over and over again is the word melech, king. Not Moshel. Moshel means a ruler. But that's not necessarily by election. That's not by choice. He could be a tyrant, a despot. That's a Moshel. He rules, whether you like it or not. A melech, a king, is an elected position in theory, right? That's what it is. We acknowledge of our own free will that God is the king. That's the number one theme of Rosh Hashanah. So yeah, it all comes down to utilizing our choice, our free will to make that commitment. Absolutely true. Any other questions? It's good. If I didn't, at least one of two things. Either I hopefully it got you upset enough that it got your blood running, or I engaged your mind enough that the wheels are turning. Either way, I'm good. Either way works for me. Okay. If there are no other questions, allow me the opportunity to just finish by wishing each, literally, each and every one of you, Hashem should bless you, and Hashem should bless all of us with a year of happiness, a year of health, a year of success and growth, and really just goodness of a sweet new year for each one of us as we continue to grow together in our journey of improving ourselves day by day. I wish each of you really, from the bottom of my heart, a happy and a healthy new year.
Let them over.